I want to welcome each one here this morning. It's a beautiful Lord's Day morning. We have some visitors with us today. We're always happy about that. We hope that you'll come back and be with us whenever you can. If there are any questions that you have regarding the church here, just feel free to ask any of our members. If you are introduced to one of our elders, you might address your concerns to them. I'd like to ask, if you would, to turn to the book of Philippians this morning. We've been studying Philippians in our Bible study for the last couple of weeks. You know, here lately I've been thinking a lot about the first congregation that I went to work with, which was 40 years ago this coming fall. And I've been thinking about a fellow in particular. I'm just going to refer to him as Brother Ralph. Brother Ralph was 68 years of age, I believe, when I first moved there. And he, without question, was the most influential, hardworking, dedicated, sacrificing, and unhappy member of the church that I've ever known. And that led me to a real dilemma. I couldn't understand how a Christian could be so faithful and so miserable at the same time. Of course, since then I've realized that I had a misconception about faithfulness. How do we, many times, measure faithfulness in the church? Isn't it most of the time based simply upon works? We say, well, yes, he is one of our most faithful members. He's here for every service. He participates in all of our activities. He works around the building. He teaches a class. He's one of our best givers. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with any of these things, and it would be wonderful if we had a congregation filled with people like that. And so it is true also that if we have faith, it will be demonstrated in a life filled with good works. But just as faith without works is dead, works without faith is meaningless. Have you ever noticed how many of the churches of Asia that are written of in Revelation 2 and 3 were commended for their works? But do you also notice how few of these churches were commended for being faithful? For example, the church at Ephesus was doing more than ever before, and yet their heart was not in it. The churches at Pergamos and Thyatira were commended for the good that they were doing, but they were chastened by the Lord for the immorality and worldliness that was in their midst. Sardis was a church that had a good reputation. Jesus said, you have a name that lives. And yet, in Jesus' view, they were dead. The church at Laodicea appears to be successful. They were rich and influential. In their own words, they said, we have need of nothing. But Jesus' assessment of their faithfulness was quite different. He said, you're neither cold or hot. And because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And so our works alone are not God's measure of faithfulness. There are people who work in the church for all kinds of reasons, and not all of those are for the Lord. The true measure of faithfulness is not what we do as much as it is why we do it. Not what we do, but who we are or who we have become in Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then beginning in verse 22, he tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, trustworthiness, gentleness, and self-control. Verse 25, he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so certainly a Christian is one who is in Christ. A faithful Christian is one who crucifies himself and allows God's Spirit to mold him and to change him and to control him. The result of faithfulness, the result of being one who has surrendered himself unto God, is a life that produces the fruit of godliness. And so by my standards, and many times by the church's standards, Brother Ralph was a very faithful Christian. But would I have described his life as one that was motivated by love, filled with joy? Would I have believed that he was at peace? Were his dealings with others, especially his brothers and sisters in Christ, marked with kindness and patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control? No, I don't think that anybody who knew him would have described Ralph in these terms. And so was he faithful, really? Was he surrendered to the rule of God? You know, a person can will himself to be good and do the right things, but unless one's works are the result of a surrendered spirit, then he is not really faithful to the Lord. A life that is filled with conflict and turmoil and unhappiness cannot be the result of a surrendered spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. This morning, if you are a Christian, and yet this does not describe you, this morning, if you are a Christian, but if you in your life are still basically unhappy, then there's something wrong with your walk. You know, I've known a lot of Christians in the 40 years since I knew Brother Ralph, and I wish I knew how many hours I've spent talking to Christians about their lives. So maybe my perception is a little bit skewed, but I am amazed that so many who consider themselves to be Christians are unhappy. I'm amazed that so many Christians lose their joy. And in talking to them, I hear the same stories over and over again. And so you begin to recognize the things that rob Christians of their joy. One thing that robs Christians of their joy is a regret over their past. You know, some people seem to be shackled to their past. Maybe it was an unhappy childhood or something that someone did that hurt them. Or many times it is their own mistakes. And because they can't get over their past, they lose their joy. There is also those who resent their present situation. Maybe a marriage didn't turn out the way they had hoped, or a career. Maybe some physical disability or limitation. Maybe the resentment is over the natural transitions in life. We get old, our kids grow up and move away from home. Others who are younger seem to be at the peak of their careers when ours is flat or going backward. This resentment can lead to self-pity. Life has never been fair. This resentment leads many times to pessimism. The idea that things are never going to be any better in our life, only worse. We'll never have a meaningful life again. And so there are people that become so wrapped up in their present situation that they lose their joy. Well, not only does regret over the past and resentment over our current situation rob us of joy, there's also worry about the future. What is going to become of me? So many people fill their days thinking of every possible scenario of life, fully expecting the worst. And so because they are so filled with worry, they lose their joy. Now you might say, well, none of these things is that bad. We can all identify with these things. It's really just human nature to struggle with life in that way. But as Christians, we should recognize that such things can be symptoms of a greater spiritual need. Regret over the past may be harbored in the unresolved guilt or unwillingness to forgive. Resentment of one's present situation may be the result of envy or covetousness toward others that we regard as having been more successful, which is harbored in a shameful lack of gratitude toward God for what He has bestowed upon us. Many times people are in their present situation because they're enslaved by bad attitudes and habits. The worst of all is the habit of murmuring and complaining. Some people in reality just have developed a habit of being unhappy. Worry about the future is a problem of faith, or the lack of it. Jesus said, "Why are you anxious, or why do you worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink? You have a Father who knows that you need these things." Worry is the lot of godless people. A person who worries all of the time is focused on the temporal aspects of life, believing that God either can't or He won't take care of them. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and God will take care of you. In short, what is it that robs Christians of their joy? I believe that it's sin. Why do some Christians become bitter and critical and unhappy? I believe the problem is sin. Now you might say, well, you need to be more understanding. They may have had a very difficult life. Well, life is difficult. I believe that life is difficult by God's wisdom and design. But haven't you known of other Christians who whose life became just as difficult, and yet they grew sweeter and kinder, more loving and appreciative? You see, life cannot rob a Christian of their joy. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 9, Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death or life, or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, nor height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ our Lord. So you see, life cannot rob a Christian of their joy because God is greater than life. Life is tough, but we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Life cannot rob a Christian of their joy. The only thing that can rob a Christian of their joy is sin. And the primary sin of every Christian who loses their joy, I believe, when we stop following after the Spirit and we become preoccupied with self, that we will lose our joy. The result of being led by the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. But when you are preoccupied with self, when you focus on all of your dissatisfaction, all of your problems, all of your worries, then you have ceased to follow after the Spirit and you are following after the flesh. Among those fleshly sins that we immediately identify, Paul also includes attitudes such as hatred, contention, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, factions. And brethren, at one time or another, we have to deal with all of these problems at church. Among faithful Christians who have lost their joy because they stopped focusing on Jesus, and they have started focusing on self. If I ask anyone here to identify Paul's letter about joy, I'm sure that probably no one would have any difficulty identifying it as the book of Philippians. After all, this is the book from which our text was taken this morning. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It has often been pointed out that as Paul wrote these words, he, for every human reason, had a reason to, one, regret his past. In his early years, he had actually rebelled against Christ. He identified himself as the chiefest of all sinners for that purpose or for that reason. He had every reason to resent his present situation. He was currently in prison for preaching Christ with brethren who were even taking advantage of his situation for their own personal gain. He had every reason to worry about the future. He really did not know if he was going to live or die, but Paul retained his joy because his focus remained on Christ. He knew that nothing could take him away from Christ. He said, Christ will be magnified in my body. Christ will be magnified in my life or in my death. What was the worst case scenario? Well, the worst case scenario is that Paul might die, but if he did, he would go to be with Christ. You talk about a win-win situation. But Paul didn't just say that we should rejoice because Christ is the only way to die. He also said that we should rejoice because Christ is the only way to live. When you read the Philippian letter, you can see over and over again why Paul had such joy in his life, why Paul was a happy man. And I'd like for us, and I would encourage you to have your Bibles open to Philippians when we do this, I would like for you to notice some of the reasons that Paul identified for the joy that he had. The first one, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we find that Paul had joy because he put great importance on being a part of God's spiritual body. Paul said, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer, making requests for you in joy." One thing that brought Paul joy was being a part of the body of Christ. And he said that every time he prayed, they were in his prayers. They were the focus of his prayers. Now, I wonder if we just took time every day to thank God for our Christian family and to focus on each of their needs. If every day we would spend time praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ and then doing what we could do to meet their needs, I believe that we would all be happier. Because that takes the focus from self and puts that focus where it needs to be, on serving Christ through serving one another. Secondly, as we see in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, Paul had joy because he looked for and saw the good in every situation. Even though Paul was in prison, he said, essentially in verse 12, "Isn't it wonderful how the gospel has been furthered because of this? As a matter of fact, even the palace guards have learned about Christ because of this. They have learned that my chains are because of Christ. And because what has happened to me, other Christians are becoming bolder. They are speaking out now more boldly about Christ. And even though some of them are insincere, some of them are preaching because of their own selfish ambition, but the end result," Paul said, "is that Christ is being preached." Now, there is a man who refused to be bitter. There was a man who could see the good in every situation. There is the man who told us, "In everything, rejoice." And so Paul had joy because he looked for and saw the good in every situation. Thirdly, as we see in chapter 1, verses 19 through 26, Paul had joy because he lived life with an eternal perspective. You know, the only real issue in Paul's life was his salvation. And his only goal was to glorify Christ. And so it really didn't matter to Paul how the details of his life were going to shake out. If he lived, he could continue to proclaim the gospel and save others. If he died, he would go on ahead and be with Christ. Paul's joy was in the fact that he did not live for this life. He lived for eternity. And so Paul rejoiced because his life had an eternal perspective. Fourthly, Paul had joy, as we see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, because he put the needs of others first. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one mind, of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." You know, if we look out not just for ourselves, but if we look out for the needs of others, the attitude that my way is the best way or what I want is the most important thing is going to destroy the unity that we have in Christ. The comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and mercy. On the other hand, putting others first, considering their needs to be at least as important as our own, brings us joy. You know, there's something wrong with those who often consider themselves to be the most faithful in the church are the most miserable. And they have a tendency sometimes to make everyone else that way as well. That is the result of following the flesh. That is the result of looking for what I want instead of what Christ wants. That is not the result of being filled with the Spirit, which is joy. Fifthly, as we see in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul realized that joy was the result of humbling yourself. There's nothing that will make you improve your outlook and make you happier than taking yourself off the throne, taking yourself out of the way. Jesus said it over and over again. If you really want to find your life, you must lose it. If you really want to find your life, you must give it away. And unless we deny ourselves, we cannot be disciples of Jesus. Jesus will not share the throne of our heart with anyone or anything. If we refuse to deny ourselves, then there is no room for Him. Now, Paul continues this passage in finding joy by putting others first, by pointing us to the supreme example of what it means to humble yourself. And that, of course, is the example of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." You know, Jesus did not allow the fact that he was God in every way, shape, and form. He did not regard the fact that he needed to humble himself, that he needed to step down, that he needed to deny himself, that he needed to empty himself in order to meet man's greatest need, the need of salvation. And so Jesus humbled himself, and he became a man. But not only did Jesus humble himself to become a man, Jesus lowered himself by coming to be the servant of men. And not only did Jesus humble himself to become a man, not only did he lower himself to be the servant of man, he also humbled himself to die on the cross for man. And Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." When all of my focus is on myself and what I want and how people should have treated me but haven't, then I'm going to be dissatisfied and unhappy all of the time. But when you don't even think of self, when you see your life as a life that can be freely given to glorify God and serve your fellow man, then you're never going to come up empty. God will always give you opportunities to serve, opportunities to give. And as Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Giving, serving, helping, meeting the needs of others is what makes us happy. Jesus, when he washed his disciples' feet, said, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Paul not only saw this quality in Christ, he saw it in other Christians as he commended Timothy for humbling himself and living for the brethren, as he commended Epaphroditus for humbling himself and giving himself to Paul. And so there is joy when we give ourselves to serving others. Sixthly, we see in chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, that Paul found joy in knowing that he was in pursuit of that which is eternal. Now, Paul had had some earthly advantages when it came to power and opportunity and prestige. As a matter of fact, Paul said, "If anyone has or thinks they have a reason to glory in the flesh, I more so But Paul said that he had gladly given all of this away and counted it as loss. Actually, the word that he uses is pretty vivid. He counted it as rubbish because of finding a greater purpose, in fact, the greatest purpose of knowing Christ. And so I don't care what your earthly endeavors or worldly success may be, there is no greater purpose, there is no greater privilege in this life than the one that God has given us to know Him by knowing Jesus. Now you may be able to hold on to your earthly achievements for life, but you can know Christ for eternity. Seventhly, Paul found joy in the Christian struggle. As we read in chapter 3, verses 12 through 20, not only in the Christian struggle, but in the growth that it brings. You know, a statement like James made when he said, "Count it a joy when you fall into various trials," makes no sense whatsoever unless you understand the purpose of our Christian life. We are on a journey. Whatever increases our ability to complete that journey is good. When I returned to my junior year in high school, to our wrestling team, I felt pretty good about myself. I was the only upperclassman in my weight class. I'd been wrestling for 3 years. I figured it was my time. But we had a new coach. The new coach called us in 2 weeks early, 2 weeks before the regular wrestling season practice was to begin. And all we did was condition. We ran, and we ran, and we ran. Oh yeah, and then we ran. We would run laps around the gymnasium and then up and down the bleachers in the gym, and then we would run from there to the football field, and we would run laps there, and we would run laps of the bleachers there, and then we would run to town and back, which was about another mile and mile and a half. And I began thinking, I don't need this. I don't want to be a runner. I want to be a wrestler. Well, we finally began wrestling practice, and we had our first meet something like 2 weeks later, and I had a very strange experience, something I had never experienced before, and that was I didn't die in the third period. What purpose do life's trials serve? They give us stamina, patience, endurance. It's a fact of life that the race does not get easier. But there is still only one way to go to heaven, and that is to keep our eyes on Christ. That is to finish the race. So by faith, we actually learn to appreciate life's struggles as an opportunity to be strengthened and to grow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul, after talking about all of the things that he had endured, including a thorn in the flesh that he prayed about, and God said, "My grace is enough. My grace is sufficient for you." Paul said, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs in persecution and in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong." The difficulties of life give us an opportunity to grow. The difficulties in life give us an opportunity to be spiritually strengthened, to develop the stamina, the endurance, the perseverance that we are going to need if we are going to continue and finish the Christian life. Years ago, there was a fine elderly Christian woman that was such an encouragement to me. The last years of her life were extremely difficult ones. She was a very sick lady. She was bedfast for the last couple of years of her life. People would go to see her, and it really did us more good than it did her, because all she wanted to talk about were the many ways that she had been blessed. She had a grandson that had kind of an attitude, and when she became so terribly suffering in her poor health, he said, "Grandma, what are you thankful for today?" I'll never forget her answer. She said, "I'm thankful that I'm closer to the end of this life than the beginning." Now you might say, well, how depressing. Well, that's not depressing at all. Not if you're looking through the eyes of faith. It's exactly what Solomon said. Solomon said that better is the day of one's death than the day of his birth. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul was definitely speaking through the eyes of faith when he said, "I've not yet arrived. I'm not at home yet. I'm not all that I need to be, but I keep on pressing on, that I may lay hold of that victory for which Christ has laid hold of me." I have to forget about the past. I have to accept the present situation and keep on focusing myself on the one sure thing in my future. I press toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So you see, we can have joy even in our trials when we realize that everything that we endure here serves a purpose. We are on the right road, the one that leads to heaven. There's a hymn that we sing that says, "I'm not discouraged, I'm heaven bound." The invitation that is extended to you this morning is an invitation to come and share in the joy of the Lord. If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to take that first step. You need to put all of your faith and your hope and your confidence in Christ. Jesus knows that life is tough. He said, "Come unto me, all you that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your soul." If you're trying to go it alone in this world, your life is tragic. And your life is one that offers you no hope of eternity. And so this morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to make that first step of believing in Christ, turn from your sins, confess Him, be baptized so that your sins will be washed away, and arise to walk in newness of life. There is no better life that you can live than the Christian life. There's no other life that will bring the kind of joy and purpose and meaning that there is in following Christ. And the Christian life is the only one that will lead you to heaven. Or maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but you're not experiencing love, joy, and peace. Your life is not represented by being patient or good or gentle or in self-control. Maybe you just need to get your focus off yourself again and put it on Jesus where it needs to be. We can have the joy. The key to joy is Christ. This morning, if it is your need to respond in obedience to the gospel of Christ, we encourage you to come while together we stand and while we sing.